All right, it's game on. Good morning. Said that already. If you have your Bibles, then you should. Crazy days, crazy people preaching. Got to know the truth for ourselves. It's the best thing you can do for yourself. If you have your Bibles, you should open with me to 2 Peter, the book of 2 Peter, and the first chapter and the first verse. Says Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now hold on. You know, today when we write a letter, we just put dear sir or to whom it may concern. But this first verse really has a lot of meaning in there. He says, first of all, we should know that he's writing to those that have obtained like precious faith. That's us, the believer. That's who he's writing to, okay? And then he says, we've obtained this faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we didn't obtain this faith by our righteousness. Hello? We obtained this faith by the righteousness of God. Our righteousness, no matter how good we were, no matter how well behaved, is never going to be sufficient to do the job. Hello? So, if something is not going to work, no matter how hard you push it or try it, the best plan is to abandon that and do instead what God wants you to do. Otherwise, you're going to waste a lot of effort and you're going to be very miserable. Reading on, he says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. The world today is completely corrupted, and it's basically comes down to one thing. People want to do whatever they want to do. You know, they say whatever makes you happy or whatever floats your boat or, you know, that's what does it for them and this is what they do and that's what, you know, it's that basic self-centered, self-pleasing drive inside everybody that the scripture calls lust that has corrupted the whole world. That's what has people murdering and killing and stealing and lying and committing adultery and doing all the things that we know are contrary to what God has purposed for our lives. It is essentially comes down to the root problem of lust. It's what we want. That's what we do. We think that thing or this thing or some other sinful appetite or thing is going to be pleasing to us, but it never is. So, great precious promises are given to us by God. That's the promises of God is what makes us be more like God. You know? So you have to understand what he's saying here. This is a very doctrinally rich passage, one that's not really picked up on much in today's church. Okay? The promises of God, when we believe them, we receive what the promises tell us. Okay? What's happening is we are striving and trying to do and behave and act a certain way in order to obtain promises from God. And we have it backward. The scripture says, when God is discussing the Ten Commandments, he says, I'm the Lord your God, you shall not steal. I'm the Lord your God, you shall not commit adultery. I'm the Lord your God, you shall not bear false witness. I'm the Lord your God, you shall not have idols and so forth. Okay, but we've always looked at that as like, okay, I'm going to put away all my idols and now he's going to be the Lord my God. Or I'm going to stop lying and now he's going to be the Lord my God. I'm going to stop doing this or that and now I'm going to make him the Lord my God. But we have the cart before the horse. See, if he's the Lord your God, as he's promised, then the commandments are really promises that God fulfills. You're not going to commit adultery, you're not going to steal, you're not going to lie, and so on. This is backward from how most of the church and most Christians understand the commandments of God. It's the promises of God that make us more like him. It's not our strivings that make us more like him. Okay, so this whole notion, you know, what would Jesus do, and we're going to try and be more like Jesus and act more like Jesus, is while it may be noble in a carnal sense, it does not accomplish in us the things that God wants accomplished in us. Very often we find while we're busy trying to straighten out one area of our lives as hard as we can, God is busy in another area of our lives working some kind of fruit because now we're not over there messing it up. Any parent that has ever tried to work on a car, a lawnmower, any father, and has had the kid out there, wants to help, and takes the screwdriver, and is unscrewing the throttle, and taking apart the handle, while you're trying to fix one thing, you can understand how that is. Okay? We are fumbling around trying to fix something that we are not capable of fixing. And very often, a parent, a father, will distract the child and say, you know, here's a screwdriver. Why don't you unscrew that screw? You know, knowing full well that that is not going to do any damage, at least. And so we understand how God, our Father, works on us. And very often it's when we're distracted, thinking we're accomplishing so much in one area of our lives, that he's in the other area actually fixing a problem. Okay? That's the promises of God. When we believe the promises of God and trust what God has said, we become more like him. Partakers, the scripture says, of the divine nature. Beside this, he says, add to your giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Okay, so faith. Let's stop there a second. Because my feeling is that the very first item on the list is what's been missed. Okay, what's happened to us is we get a philosophy. We acknowledge the fact that the Christian life is the right life. The Judeo-Christian morality structure is the right life. So we have a philosophy of Christianity, but not really faith. Okay, because we don't understand, or I should say that we really need to understand what was accomplished by Jesus Christ. Okay, he has taken away our sin. He has taken away the commandments and laws that were against us and nailed them to his cross. He has completely imputed to us full righteousness, full pardon, full atonement. Full. He has done that for us and given it to us like a gift. Imputed it to us, something that we could never purchase or buy or earn. Okay? That's where our faith needs to be, is on Christ. But what is happening is that people have not really believed, like God said, but what they've done is they have a mental assent to the structure of Christianity, what I would call today a philosophy. Okay? It's not faith like you're really believing something or really believing the promises of God, but it's a faith, like people of faith, like a very broad and sort of blob-like non-defined definition of faith, which basically means philosophy. It's what your perception is, it's what your worldview is, but it's not really necessarily faith in the sense that you're believing what Jesus Christ actually accomplished. So the very first thing that we need to do is lose our philosophy track type thinking and get faith, believing Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished for us. He says, add to that building block virtue. Now, virtue today, by definition, means some type of moral excellence. But this word, virtue, doesn't mean that. This word means manliness, literally. Add to your faith manliness, valor, courage, excellence. That's what virtue means. It doesn't mean, oh, I'm so virtuous and so pious. Okay, you see what's happening is, in the other camp, we're adding to our philosophy morality. But what God wants us to do is add to our faith virtue. Why would God use a word like that, manliness, or valor, or courage, or excellence? It is because those are the qualities of God. You will look, and as the book of Romans in the first chapter clearly lays out for us, the more a society, the more a people rejects God, the more effeminate it becomes. Until, if you look at our society today, men are in the bathroom primping more than the women now. Come on now. I'm going to start picking on our society. We are becoming men, metrosexual. We're all clipped and refined, and we prance, and we don't want to get our clothes dirty, and we're becoming very, very effeminate. And the reason that that's happening is because the society in general is rejecting God, and what's happening is masculinity is going out the window. Little boys now are having the masculinity riddled out of them because they're being told that they're too hyper, they're too active, they're too this, they're too that. They're out killing bugs outside or mice or doing some terrible thing. And that's being medicated out of the society as an undesirable quality. And yet, that will bloom, parents, you should thank God for this, that will bloom eventually into masculinity. Masculine kids that are manlike. Valor, courage. You know, it was nothing for me when I was 6, 7 years old to jump off the roof of the house. Probably should have muted that out for this audience. But, you know, there was no fear. You know, there was no fear in life like that, like there is today. Today we got knee pads and helmets, and we got little ching-ching bells and reflectors all over our bikes. And, you know, when I was a kid, we were modifying them into choppers with old pieces and broken bikes that were laying around in the yard. You know, manliness is really disintegrated because our perception of God, our Father, who is masculine, is being eradicated from our society. That's why there's deviated sexuality going on, homosexuality, lesbianism, so forth. People are more and more rejecting God, the scripture says, and becoming more and more sophisticated. And the more sophisticated a society gets, the more clean and white and the more feminine it becomes, until the whole world is like Bed Bath and Beyond, the more in trouble the society gets, because this sense of this comprehension, this understanding of courage and valor and virtue and excellence and manliness is missing. So add to your faith manliness, valor, courage, excellence. See, on the other camp, they're adding to their philosophy morality. You see what's happening? Now, as we read on here, it says add to your virtue knowledge. Okay? And to knowledge you add temperance, and temperance patience, and patience godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness charity. And that's the list. But the list of the church today is to philosophy add morality, to morality add theology, to theology add rules, to rules add religion, to religion add bitterness, to bitterness add works, to works add boasting. And then when it's all done, you're the most miserable Christian in the world. Because you're building not on faith, not on virtue, not on temperance, not on these things, but you've shifted over and are building on a fraudulent foundation. Okay? Now, he says, if these things be in you and abound, they'll make you that you'll never be barren or unfruitful. This is the complaint of most Christian people I know. They feel very barren and unfruitful. Their faith is not leading anywhere and leading to anything. People are not being converted. They themselves struggle with the same old sin or the same old problems in their lives. They're not really feel like they're excelling in life. You know, they're struggling and trying and striving, and it's worse and worse and worse. Well, duh. That's why. Here, Peter says, if these things be in you and abound, they'll make you neither barren nor unfruitful in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He that lacks these things, lacks this fruit, is blind. He cannot see afar off, or lacks the ability to see the big picture. You ever hear that expression, you can't see the trees for the forest, or you can't see the forest for the trees? You can't understand the big picture because of these momentary things in your life don't allow you to see the big picture. You know, and if you want to survive as a Christian in the modern world and keep your faith, you're going to have to learn how to see the big picture. Okay? You're going to have to learn how to see the difference between eternal things and temporal things. Temporal things are what exists here. I mean, everything about our lives here is temporal, except for this spark and seed of life in us, which is eternal. And sometimes what doesn't feel so good for the temporal is very, very good, beneficial, necessary for the spiritual excelling in your life. And if you don't see the big picture, you get discouraged and run down in the moment. This is important to realize. And he has forgotten something, the scripture says. He has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. For us, when Peter points out what the problem is with being unfruitful, he doesn't point out that you haven't tried enough or you haven't been striving enough. What he points out is that you've forgotten something. And the thing that's forgotten is what our faith is based on in the first place, which is that Jesus loved us and died for us on the cross and took away our sin and literally handed us the victory and the keys and the kingdom without batting an eye, gave it to us. Okay? Now, it takes a long time sometimes for our brain to catch up to the reality of what actually happened. And when Jesus talks about what the transformation that we've gone through in the scriptures, he says we have been translated, literally zapped from one kingdom to the other. So we were darkness, but now we are light. We were in one kingdom, we're now in the other. The journey that we're on, that we like to talk about, the progress that we talk about so much that we're on, is really literally just our slow, dimly lit brain trying to catch up to the reality of the kingdom of God in our lives. And sometimes what happens is that mind, that thinking, that carnality, that temporal mindedness gets in the way of reality, and we forget that we have been purged of old sins, and we begin to become barren and fruitless and troubled and not able to see the big picture of life. That's what Peter is saying here. And this happens to many Christians, yours truly even. We begin to just shift our thinking, shift our faith, our belief from faith in God and what he's done for us and how we started this whole walk to a philosophy where we have all this knowledge now. That's the most dangerous thing to us. We run off and get tons of knowledge, and we're adding it just to a philosophy, but not really to the foundation of the kingdom of God. And we had a lot of knowledge, and it really messes us up bad if we're not adding it to faith, and we're not adding it to virtue, or manliness, or courage, or valor. See, if you add knowledge to philosophy and morality, what you get is a really sorrowful, bitter, modern, religious Christian who's got a lot of knowledge. I mean, you churn through the Old Testament and do study after study after study, so you find new and inventive ways to flog and beat yourself from the scriptures. That's what knowledge eventually does. Many of us come to Jesus and we're excited about Jesus. We're excited about the kingdom of God in our lives. And then the more learned we become, the more misery we get ourselves into. And it is because we are listening to teachers and books and philosophies and sermons and all that other stuff and not listening to God. Hear me. Now, I know that's a bold step, what I'm saying, but it's true. The scripture tells us that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Not that we aren't. Our mind churns up knowledge and tells us 1,000 reasons why we should not be the children of God. And every one of them is true. There's 1,000,000,000 reasons why we should never be the children of God. Our character, our nature, our past, our present, our secret life, whatever it is. There's 1,000,000 reasons why you should not be a child of God. And yet, while we were yet dead in sins, Christ died to redeem us, loves us, wants us, and offers to us that eternal life and salvation in him. While we were enemies. I mean, this thing that Jesus did, he didn't do it yesterday, you know, a week from yesterday. He died on the cross a couple thousand years ago. You weren't even around. But you were on his mind. Your needs, the love that he has for you was present there when he suffered. I mean, that's how little you had to do with the victory that he won. And there's no other way to accept it. Except to just receive it like a gift, which is what it is. Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 25, which is the very last verse of Genesis chapter 2. It says, "They were both naked, Adam and Eve, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." They were both naked, not ashamed. Wow, they must have been ripped. They must have really been physically fit. But we don't have the answer to that. We don't really know. They were undoubtedly magnificent. God created them. Same like he did with us. Okay, but there was no shame there. There was no knowledge of sin. And what God had told them was, hey, don't eat of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, the one that's the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. It'll mess you up. You'll die. The day you eat of it, you'll surely die. Now, the serpent, in chapter 3, verse 1, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Can't you eat of every tree of the garden? Why does he bring that up? Well, the same thing he does today. Like, points out to you all the liberty that you should have. And then, to call attention to what you can't do. So she says, "Yeah, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. Come now." That's a fairy tale. That's mythology. God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. This you have to understand, this very same philosophy is alive today. I mean, many call it the New Age religion, but it is the same old thing, just packaged again for a new and forgetful generation. The whole search in life for spirituality, to become a spiritual person, to become your own God. You're going to be a God. That's what the lie of the devil is. It's what the lie is today. I mean, evolution says we've evolved into our own godhood. We're the masters of the universe, the top of the evolutionary chain, you know? And the whole thing points to there's no God. You're God. You're going to be a God when you have enough knowledge, when you have enough science, when you know enough about good and evil for yourself to determine it for yourself. The reason God doesn't want you to eat of that tree is because God doesn't like competition. He doesn't want competition in godhood. Can you imagine the ridiculousness of that argument? And yet, it is a very enticing argument. You will have autonomy. You will have control. You will rule the world. You're going to be a god if you eat of that tree. That's why God doesn't want you to have it. You ever see that bumper sticker that says, "Don't steal, the government hates competition"? You know, that's the lie that he kind of puts on him. He says, hey, you know, don't. God doesn't want you to eat of that tree because he doesn't want any competition in godhood. You know, God is such a arrogant megalomaniac that he doesn't want you to share in godhood that belongs to you. Now, sadly, there are many preachers today in Christian mainstream, some very big headline names, that preach literally that God became a man so that man could become gods. And that we're going to be running around like gods, commanding angels and doing all these other things. And they teach and preach this abject heresy. Many mainstream theologians in the Catholic seminaries and so forth, and in Mormonism, teach these very things. But I'm not talking about religions or theologies. I'm talking about mainstream Christianity. Like, click on TBN, the terrible broadcast network, and you can have some of the most established so-called non-denominational Christian teachers teaching you that you're going to be a little god. You're going to be a god. It's that lie from the garden. That is the main challenge that the devil has placed before God, that man has bought hook, line, and sinker. It is the devil's thinking. I will be like the Most High God, as we know in Isaiah, he says. Okay? So, that's the lie. Now, the woman saw the tree was good for food, right? And it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Now, what did she rely on? Did she go to "it is written," or "God told us this," or "what is the commandment of God," or "what's God's will"? No. She saw it with her eyes. She decided it was going to be good to, you know, to look at and good for food. And it was desirable to make you wise. So what's the harm in it? So she, what had happened is she decided to trust her own instincts, her own science, her own knowledge, her own thinking, instead of what God had told her. Okay? And she took and the fruit thereof and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Right? And the eyes of both of them were opened, all right. And suddenly, they realized they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, Adam and Eve were never ashamed in each other's presence before. They were never ashamed of how each other looked or the fact that they were naked. But now, they fled from each other and threw together their clothing so that they could cover each other and hide from each other. Suddenly, there's shame. Suddenly, there's division. Suddenly, there's a problem. Okay? And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. All of humanity is hiding from the presence of God just like this today. We're in our shame. We have our own coverings for our shame. We have our own excuses. We have our own philosophies about life, and we don't want God. Or we're afraid of God, or afraid to come to God, or convinced that God is somehow our enemy. This is the deceivableness. This is the deception that comes with sin. When you sin, the very first product of the sin is it begins to rattle and crumble and destroy your relationship with God, because you are convinced that he no longer wants you or loves you or cares about you because you did something that he doesn't like. Right? Very, very young in life, kids realize that if they fib to their parents that they won't get in trouble. So they lie and hide and sneak. You never have to teach them how to do it. They just figure it all out. Because Adam and Eve ate from the tree and got something permanently altered in the bloodline and the genetics of all humanity from now on. They got themselves, they reached up onto that tree and picked something and ate it and got something. And that something is a conscience, awareness of evil, which was not there before. Understanding of evil and good. And being able to weigh morality for themselves and according to their own thinking and their own measurements and their own mind. And the Lord God, what's he doing? He's looking for them. Adam, it says in verse 9, Adam, where art thou? Where are you guys? What are you doing? Where are you? As if he doesn't know. Oh, you know, you're not going to play a very good game of hide-and-seek with God. So he finds them, and he said, Adam's answer is, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. I was afraid of you because I didn't want to meet with you because I'm avoiding you because I don't want to give my life to you because suddenly all the reasons for hiding from God or being severed from God in the life are there because of this, because of that, because of the other. Now, God says, he says to them, who told thee that thou wast naked? Who told you that? Now listen, did God come down and say, hey, you guys are naked, hey? No. See, yesterday, he was walking and talking with them, eating and drinking, dining, supping, walking through the garden, talking about everything that there is under the sun with them, and they were naked. There was no shame. There was no concern about that whatsoever. Today, somebody told them they were naked. Somebody gave them shame. Somebody gave them this conscience. Someone gave them fear. someone gave them this ruination, and God says, who told you that? I mean, where did that come from? You're hiding from me? What? He says, right away, he says, hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou should not eat of it? And the man says, the woman that you gave me, you know, says right away starts to be these complicated layers of excuses and blame shift and all this other stuff. And the woman says, the devil deceived me or the serpent deceived me. And this, everybody, all the fingers start pointing every which way, you know. Adam's like, well, it's not that. I mean, it's not really me. I mean, you made the woman. The woman gave it to me. I figured what could be bad? I mean, it's her. She gave it to me, right? I mean, what could be wrong with that, right? Right? But God says, hey, buddy. Hey, man. Hey, virtuous dude. Valor-filled excellence man who's supposed to reflect my image. You're listening to her instead of listening to me. You're doing what your wife tells you to do instead of listening to what I told you to do. You're responsible to me, pal, men. You're responsible to God first and foremost. I know it's really hard not to listen and obey every command your wife gives you. But you're going to have to rise up and lead and take responsibility before God for your actions and deeds and those of your family. You have to. You have to. And so that's the story. And from then on, you see their kids rise up and one kills another kid. And then there's murder and jealousy and rage and all the motivations of sin and lust spill out onto society, complete with the knowledge of how they all work so we can psychoanalyze why we're serial killers. We get a rush out of something and we want to psychoanalyze it. Ooh, it's how the mind works. It's the knowledge of good and evil. It is a sin nature that humanity has. That for sure has us steered right off the waterfall of destruction. But there's hope. And that hope is in Jesus. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. The Gospel of John. Talking about Nicodemus here. There was a man of the Pharisees, verse 1 says, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? See, what's happening here is the carnal mind of man, the reasonable mind of man. This is a guy who's a Pharisee. He's trained in the scriptures. He's disciplined in the scriptures. The Pharisees kept themselves more religiously to the Ten Commandments, the 618 Levitical laws, and the 319 strong suggestions that were in the Old Testament more than anyone else. They wore boxes on their heads with scriptures rolled up on the inside of them. They wore ribbons of blue on the bottom of their robes so everybody would know that they were daily, monthly, weekly, year in and year out, studying the scriptures. That's what the ribbon meant. That's what it meant to be a Pharisee. They wouldn't touch dead bodies. They banished their menstrual women from the houses. They washed when they came back from the market. These guys were strict. As strict a religion as has ever been. And that reasoning mind cannot comprehend the salvation of Jesus Christ. It's arguing. Hey, how can you be born a second time? That doesn't make any sense. Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. See, so we've been born one time. And so, like Adam and Eve, naked, hiding, ashamed, like Cain and Abel, rising up, slaying our brother, committing murder, committing every kind of sin that there is against God, every kind of corruption that there is against him. That's what we get from being born. That's not much to go on. What we need is to be born again of the Spirit, because right now we're dead in sins and trespasses. We need Jesus. He says, marvel not, you must be born again. He says, the wind blows where it wants, and that's how the people born in spirit. Now, Nicodemus answers and says, how can these things be? He's so confused now. How can this be? What are you talking about? I don't get it. I don't understand what you mean. I mean, a second ago, he was a great teacher come from God. And now he can't understand what he's teaching. See, it's because religion, just sheer strictness of religion and, you know, scriptural knowledge, which this guy had plenty. Just that type of knowledge coupled together with all that learning and reasoning is not enough. It doesn't suffice. Jesus says to him in verse 10, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 5. Are you a master of Israel? Are you a teacher? That's what master means. Are you a teacher? Are you an instructor in Israel and you don't know this? And this is the same question, I believe, that God poses to his teachers and pastors and evangelists and apostles today. I mean, are you guys out there just teaching strict observance of scriptural knowledge, but people don't really have faith in Jesus Christ? Are you preaching all about and pointing out all kinds of sin, and everybody feels really bound and feels really miserable, and you made everybody acknowledge that they're sinners in some way or another? You're the guy. You're the preacher. You're the one with the knowledge telling everybody that they're naked. You're the one telling them what they're doing wrong, how they're dead and trespasses and sins. But you're neglecting to tell them about life in God, about being born again, that there's hope, that there's a way out. See, you need to be born again. Now, in Hebrews chapter 5, we're talking, now he says to him, you're a teacher, a master in Israel, and you don't get that? Hebrews 5 verse 12 says, when the time you need ought to be teachers, you need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. Everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It says here that there are many among us that it's time for you to be teaching. You know why? You get revelation from God and you should be giving that out. You understand and hear God's voice, you should be saying that. But he's saying that instead of that, you need to be instructed again and instructed again and instructed again and instructed again. Many people out there, it's time for you to start to grow up and be the teacher, to be the instructor. Feed the flock of God which is among you. You're out there digesting somebody else's pre-digested food, somebody else's teaching on sanctification or holiness or some other thing. What a waste of time. What the world needs today is spirit-filled instructors in God that will simply listen to what God says in the ear, in the dark, and from the housetops. It's what Jesus said to do. It's his instructions in Matthew 10. What I tell you in the ear, that preach from the housetops. That's life. But what we had today is people that should be teaching are going back to other people's books and other people's vomit and other people's pre-digested concepts of the kingdom of God, and you're going nowhere. Now listen, there's a rush in that. I get it too. Okay? Because when we're young, the strength, the very first thing that we need to be able to do when we're young in Christ is to discern good and evil. To have our senses exercised in good and evil. So God starts to move in us to teach us to discern. And that's a little rush we get. So we get that rush when we start reading somebody else's book about the Holy Ghost. Or somebody else's book about this or that or the other thing. Because now we're going to kick into discerning mode. But come on! You're a Christian a decade? You're a Christian 20, 30 years, 25 years? Nobody out there to teach anything to? You're listening to somebody else's teachings, somebody else's cassettes? It's time for you to preach. It's time for you to teach. It's time for you to instruct. The flock of God is being scattered. We need instructors in Christ. Instructors. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 28. The book of Isaiah chapter 28. Beginning in the 9th verse of Isaiah 28. I just lost my place there. Isaiah 28, verse 9, says, whom shall he teach knowledge? In other words, who is God going to give knowledge to? And to whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. In other words, we need to be weaned off the, little grace messages. So cute. Constant encouragement. I mean, when a baby is little and they want milk all the time, they want to breastfeed all the time, that's fine. When they're 12, you don't breastfeed them anymore. You know, unless you want some big, fat, Michelin man-looking kid at your breast when they're 7, 8, 9 years old. Something's wrong with that. You see, we got to move on to the solid food of the Word of God. And who is God going to teach doctrine to? Those that are growing in Him. Those that are weaned, if you will, off the constant need for relentless amounts of encouraging and propping up and a Jesus loves you message. Come on. Man up. Virtue, manliness, valor, excellence, strength. Okay? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord unto them was precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. They might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. See, there's two things here happening. One, we need to learn the truth about the gospel. And this is what he says. I told them, this is the rest of God. This is the rest wherewith you cause the weary to rest. Not a religion, not a Saturday Sabbath, not true Sabbath observance, but the rest of God is given to those who believe on Jesus Christ. As the scripture has told us, they that have believed do enter into rest. So God is saying here, I pointed to them to Jesus, and I said, this is the refreshing. When Peter stood up in the book of Acts and said, the times of refreshing shall come from God. That's what you need. The refreshing is the Spirit of God. The refreshing. This is the refreshing. This is the rest. Yet they wouldn't hear. Because why? Because they said, no, no. It can't just be about Jesus. It's got to be about learning. Precept on precept, line upon line, da-da-da-da-da. And have rejected God. The true God, rejected true faith in God, and instead are learning and learning and learning and learning and learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Reading on. Wherefore, hear ye the word of the Lord, you scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. He's talking to the rulers. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. See, this covenant, this agreement with death and with hell, is the surrender to the carnal nature. I mean, that's the agreement with death. We're just going to go on our way, and we make lies our refuge, we make excuses. I mean, society today is sick, and it's being doctored up by the excuses of men. We're born this way. There's nothing we could do. It's a disease. It needs to be treated. It's a chemical imbalance. Nobody's responsible for anything that they do in life anymore. Nobody's fault. You know, it's not the devil. It's not evil. It's just a disease they have. It's not that. It's just, you know, it's just human nature. It's human nature. That's just human nature. And have accepted that and have made lies their falsehood. So God says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste, be stressed out or anxious. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. So Jesus is going to come onto the scene and fix the human nature problem. Okay? And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. And when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it. See, that surrender to the sinful nature, to the sinful way, to the covenant that basically we're born into, that we're going to live our lives and die and probably go to hell, that covenant will be broken by the power of Jesus Christ, because he invites everybody to come to him. From the time that it goes forth, it shall take you, for morning by morning shall it pass over, and day by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. The biggest trouble that Christians have today in their lives is not anything else except for one thing: to understand the report of the Lord. As Isaiah says in chapter 53, verse 1, Lord, who has believed our report? And then he goes on to say how, you know, Jesus died for our sins and took stripes for our health and did these other things and stood in for us for the punishment and gave us life. And when we make his soul an offering, God is pleased and gives us full pardon. Who's going to believe that report? The only trouble and vexation that we have in our lives is that we struggle to even know what it is that we're believing today. We're struggling to get it. We think that Jesus Christ, God Almighty, laid down his throne, came down here as a man, lived among us teaching, suffered and died on the cross, and ascended, just to give us some kind of religious ordinance to live by, that we can be miserable the rest of our lives and gather people into big buildings and have big misery parties, then you're wrong. That's not what he did. He died for you personally to have overcoming victory in your life. And the struggle for you, Christian, the vexation for you, the trouble for you in this walk, the work for you to do, is to believe the report, to understand the report of the Lord, and walk in that instead of what you think. Look at John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Beginning in verse 14. It says, now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? In other words, where's all this knowledge coming from? We didn't teach him that. You see, in order for them to have so much knowledge and insight into the scriptures, they had to be trained and disciplined for decades. Here's Jesus at 30. You know, funny, when Jesus was like 12 or 11 years old, they went down to the Passover and he got lost. When they found him, he was in the temple teaching the priests and rulers in great insight into the kingdom of God and into the scriptures at 12, right? Here he is at 30, and they're saying, wow, he never attended our seminary schools. He doesn't have a training certificate from Pharisee University. How does he know all this stuff? Jesus answered them and says, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Listen, this is the source for the Christian preacher today. This is the real source. God speaks. The doctrine is not your own. You're not going to sit there and learn somebody else's pre-digested doctrine on sanctification. God himself teaches you. That's the doctrine. If any man do his will, he will know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Right? So the doctrine itself comes from God. The teaching comes from God. Not from people. Not from a stricter observance of religion. not from a deeper understanding, not from switching to a denomination you're more comfortable with. We need to have a relationship with God Almighty. And we can't do that when we got ourselves all covered up and we're hiding from him in the bushes because we're afraid of him. You see, we've forgotten that he forgave us. We've forgotten that the terms of the arrangement that we have with him is that he's forgiven us. That's the cause for joy. The reason we're miserable and barren and fruitless is because we forgot that. We got to get back to believe in what Jesus said. Okay? Turn John, just flip back a page. John 6, verse 63 says, "The Spirit quickens, the flesh profits nothing." The Spirit quickens, the flesh profits nothing. Then he says, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." The words that I speak unto you are spirit and life. Today's theology, God doesn't even speak. In other words, for us to learn anything, we have to go to the pastor. We have to go to the teacher, to the instructor, in order to be instructed or taught anything. But here, Jesus is saying, that doesn't profit anything. The Spirit is what makes you alive, not the flesh. The Spirit is what gives you life. The words that he speaks to us, they are spirit and they are life. The words that he speaks to us, we got to hear him. That's where life comes from. That's where spiritual life comes from. Okay? It's not from people. It's not from learnings. See? The flesh profits nothing, he said. Okay? Look at Romans chapter 7. The book of Romans. The book of Romans and the 7th chapter. Beginning in the first verse. Says, "Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she's loose from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives she be married to another man, she'll be called an adulteress according to the law. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law, so that she's no adulteress, though she be married to another. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him that's raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Now, Paul is not writing this so that we can have a new doctrine, a new teaching on divorce and remarriage. He simply brings this up saying, you know the law, how the law says that if a man and wife get married and they separate, if the woman gets remarried, it's adultery. So, you know, you can't just flit in and out of marriages like that because it's adulterous. And so the only way that somebody can be free of one marriage to be able to be free to engage in another marriage is by the death of the spouse. So that the death of the spouse allows one to change from one spouse to another and still be free and not be committing adultery. So he says, in the same way, you need to be dead to the law of sin and death and be remarried again to a new spouse, the risen Christ. So what is it that made the law of sin and death perish? The body of Christ. Jesus Christ was the Word of God. Everything that God had to say, he came and really put the screws to it. Not to teach us a more complicated and difficult religion, but in order to be the sacrifice, the one covenant had to die for the other one to begin. Okay? What's happening is Christians are not dying to the first before they try to get to the second. And they're mixing the Old Testament and the Old Covenant law into some new tincture, some new mixture, and trying to make a new religion out of it. And it's misery. It doesn't work that way. He says, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. That's how it used to be. The law was there. We had a sinful nature. We disciplined our flesh to try and stay within the boundaries. If we screwed it up, we brought offerings. We brought turtle doves. We did repentance that way. That's no longer the covenant. The covenant now is Jesus offered himself once and for all sin of all mankind. Okay? So that if we acknowledge and receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, he is the propitiation, the full payment for all sin. At the same time that he offered himself up, also the old covenant passed away. Because he is the old covenant. And he died. He was the Old Testament, right? That now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. So in other words, the way that we serve God today is by the Spirit of God, born again. They that worship God, Jesus told the woman at the well, must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not an option. You must be born again, Nicodemus, must, or you have no idea even what the kingdom of God is. You must be born again. Must. Not the oldness of the letter. In other words, we're not going through the thousands of commandments and lessons to be learned from Scripture and trying to apply them into some new religion and try and serve God that way. That's dead. That's dead. What's alive is the Spirit of God comes into us and gives us life. And we worship God and follow God and fellowship with God as the Spirit is in us and leads us to. You understand? One is alive, the other is dead. One is the old covenant, the other is the new covenant. The New Testament is summed up for us in the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost. Okay? The new covenant, the Holy Ghost is what makes the new covenant operate. That's the Spirit that he promised. I'll put in them, I'll walk in them, I'll be in them, they'll be my children, I'll be their God. They won't teach anymore as neighbor. Everyone will know me from the least to the greatest. Right? You're no longer reliant on men teaching you precept on precept, line upon line, a whole bunch of rules and regulations. It's all dead. That's all passed away. The new covenant is we have a relationship with God via the Spirit of God. Okay? Turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Beginning in the 12th verse, says, we're buried with him in baptism. Okay, a lot of people have put a lot of, you know, effort into understanding what baptism is. But it represents this moment of we're dying with him and we're resurrecting with him. This is an important thing. You see, we go into the water and are baptized, we're recognizing the fact that we are guilty, that our life is spent before God, that it's not, that it needs to be repented of and forsaken. We go in the water and it's symbolic of us dying to ourselves. And when we come up out of the water again, it's the acknowledgement, okay, that we are going to walk in the newness of life with God. That's how we're buried with him in baptism. Just like Jesus died, crucified, was buried in the tomb. And then after that time, after 3 days, was resurrected. And then it was the resurrected Christ. Just the scripture tells us that we were walking with the old Christ before, in the law, either measuring up or not. And then that spouse died that we should, when he rose again, we should be married to the new spouse. Okay? It's not a teaching on divorce and remarriage. It's an instruction on how our life was before sinful and under the bondages of sin and the law and death. And now is we are walking in newness of life. So we're buried with him in baptism. risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. Okay? Faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. And you, us, being dead in our sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Somebody say, he forgave me all trespasses. All trespasses. That leaves none out. He forgave me all trespasses. That's the thing we keep forgetting. That's why we end up striving and miserable, because we forget that he forgave us those trespasses and sins. Now, what did he do? He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. This is an important thing to understand. What got nailed to the cross? Ordinances, the commandments, and handwriting, which was contrary to us, the old life, sin, death got nailed to the cross. Jesus took that on himself and put it to death. Hello. He satisfied. He said, I did not come to abolish, but I came to fulfill. The law, the scriptural law, could not be done away with unless it was fulfilled. You got to understand this. He nailed it to the cross. Took it out of the way. Any division between us and God was done away with in the cross. Was done away with in Jesus Christ. He is the redemption. He is the sanctification. He is the sacrifice, the propitiation, and the payment for sin. He did that. Okay? So we can have new life. Not some old thing. Not some old dead religion that we're trying to strive around in. Okay? That's not the way. Okay? So look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. He said he's made us able ministers of the New Testament. The New Testament. New. Not of the letter. Not of learning. Not of knowledge. Not of reason. The New Testament is the Spirit. The New Testament is the Spirit. Before we followed the law, we went to church, we went to synagogues, we tried to keep the law and do all those things, that was the Old Covenant. The New Testament is not about the letter. It's not about learning or knowledge. It is of the Spirit. For the letter kills. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What Spirit gives life? What Spirit gives life? God's Spirit gives life. That's who. So the how many of us would rather sit and learn or read 5,000 chapters rather than hang out with Jesus? Come on now. How many of you would rather sit down with your notebook and somebody's book about God knows what and learn God knows what thing rather than just hang out with God? See, this is the missing link here. See, you and I have direct access to God. And that is what gives us life. And when he speaks and when he encourages and when he comforts us or chastises us or straightens us out or delivers us or some other thing, we share that amongst each other and receive comfort one from another because it's something that God has done. You know, your 900-part teaching on God knows what doesn't do anything for me. I can't even sit through it. I'm sorry. I mean, if I was going to dedicate any effort to anything, I would just hang out with God. I'd read, I'd pray, I'd listen to him. When I was a young Christian, now you're going to say, well, that guy was nuts. That's all right. You pretty much think I'm nuts anyway. Okay? When I was a young Christian, I would get, you know, home from church or work or whatever late at night, and I had these set of chairs, two really comfortable chairs. I have until this day. Two chairs and an ottoman. My junky little room that I was living in. And what I would do is I would arrange everything just so, And I would set the chairs up. I would sit in one. I'd set the chair up opposite the other. And I would wait for God to show up. So I wouldn't go to sleep in the bed. I wouldn't go to bed. I would sit in the chair with the light on, and I would sit up at night and wait for him to show up. And I'd pray a little and read a little. And I'd fall asleep and wake up and fall asleep and wake up, and doze and wake up. And then so often, at one of those moments at the night, in the passage of night, sometimes 10, sometimes 2, sometimes midnight, sometimes 1 in the morning, whatever it was, I'd wake up. And his presence would be there in a very, very tangible way. And it was like he was there. His comfort was there. The scripture was there. Sometimes you could hear, I don't know what, heavenly sound. Sometimes this, that, or the other thing. And I would wait for him and meet with him and hang out with him. Why would I ever trade that for hanging out with any other preacher or teacher or any other instructor in the world? Honestly. God himself wants to come and meet with you personally and speak to you personally, and you're too busy doing something else, or I can't right now, Lord. I'm on the 23rd chapter. I got two more chapters to go, and I can go to bed tonight. We're too busy, like, regurgitating what man has taught us to get what God is trying to say to us. And that is the New Testament. What is that? We have access to him directly. And he gives us life. Turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, the first chapter. Verse 3. Oh. That's not Timothy, that's Thessalonians. 1 Timothy 1:3. Paul's writing to Timothy. He says, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Don't teach other doctrines. Crying out loud. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment, the reason why he told them to do that, is because the end of the commandment, the result is charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. What does that mean? Unfaked. Faith unfaked. What an unusual thing to have in there. You mean back then, there were some people that were pretending they believed? They were faking faith? How are you, brother? God is good. All the time, God is good. Bless you, brother. How are you? Oh, it's going great. God's really richly blessing us. What a bunch of BS. No, seriously. Come on. So the end result is faith unfeigned, not faked. You're not going to be faking your way through this. Each person will have this relationship with God, faith in God. That's what the end result is. The trouble is that nobody was watching at the gate in Ephesus like Timothy was to make sure that other doctrines didn't come in, that other theologies didn't come in, that endless genealogies and endless questions didn't come in. And what has suffered has been charity, which is love, severely and grossly lacking in the church world today. Okay? Good conscience, which everybody's, you know, having this misery toward God, hiding in the bushes all with the fig leaves covering them, not wanting to have a relationship with God for some reason or another because their conscience is defiled about all the bad deeds and horrible things that they're doing because they have so much knowledge now. They know what every single wrong thing is, right? And no fake faith, not faking it, okay? Now, he says, some have swerved and turned aside unto vain jangling, or empty arguing, or idle debate, pointless, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. In other words, they don't know what they're talking about, but what they've done is they've started to incorporate legalism into the church services and into the doctrine and into the teaching. But he says they have no idea what they're doing. He says now, we know the law is good Don't get what I'm saying wrong. The law is good if a man use it lawfully. What does he say? Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous man. It's made for lawless, disobedient, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, murderers, manslayers, whoremongers, blah, 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 the list. It's made for the wicked, the law is. To do what? To show the guilt, to show where people stand, and to bring them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the lawful use of the law. To try and take the law now and incorporate it into the Christian faith somehow to make some new concoction of a religion is not the lawful way to use the law. That's not the right way. That's not the right context. You don't go from having a personal relationship with God Almighty through His Spirit down to having some religion. Why would you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements of a religious existence after you have gone up the mountain and met with Jesus Christ? Why? Why would we go back to that? It's vomit. It's useless. It's worthless. See, once you have that relationship with God going on there, you don't want to go back to religion. You don't want to trade that for teachings. One word from God, one sentence from God, one revelation from Jesus would change your whole life forever, your whole perspective forever. Massive changes happened in my life. Massive deliverances happened in my life personally when I heard one word, two words, one sentence, couple of words from God. You know, things that didn't even pertain to what I was going through. Just other stuff. Especially about who He really is, His nature, how He is, how His personal character and attributes. Okay? Turn with me, please, to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And we're coming in the home stretch, a couple more minutes. John chapter 5. Beginning in verse 39. Jesus tells them, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life." So what does he tell them? Study, read your Bible. In that you think you have life. But the scriptures are pointing to Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what the scriptures do. They point to Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of those scriptures. You got to come to him. The Bible should send you to Jesus to have life. Just reading the Bible does not give you life. Jesus just said it here. You think you have eternal life in reading and studying, but you don't. I am eternal life, says Jesus Christ. I am eternal life. And turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. We're getting there. And the first verse says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." In other words, but the methods that we're using to go about and establish our own righteousness cause us to not submit to the righteousness of God. So like once you start saying, "I'm going to do this to be good, I'm going to do that to be good, I'm going to try this, I'm going to try that, I'm going to strive at this and strive at that," you've exited righteousness completely, and now you're going about to establish your own righteousness. A very impossible thing to do to begin with. Okay? Just because we're ignorant of the fact that the righteousness of God is something that we just have to accept, submit to. Lastly, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in the first verse, says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." See, you can be in Christ and still get duped into walking after the flesh and trying to make your own righteousness and do your own works and try your own stuff. Okay? But you got to reject that and walk after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The chapter before, he says, we know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. That's the weakness in the covenant of the law. The law is perfect. You know, written with the finger of God, the commandments of God. The weak link in that covenant is us. He didn't break the law. We did. We did. We broke it and broke it and broke it and broke it. That at long last we needed Jesus Christ to provide full redemption. There wouldn't be enough sheep and goats and turtle doves and chickens on the face of the earth for us to make all the atonement that we were going to try and make for how many transgressions of the law we were doing. But look at what verse 4, Romans 8 verse 4 says, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now today the word might means maybe. Yeah, you going to go out tonight? Hey, I might. Maybe. That's not what that means. That word there, might, means empowered, strengthened. That the righteousness of the law, the whole law, as if you did every point, is empowered to be fulfilled in you if you won't walk after the flesh, but you'll walk after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Your brain, your natural mind, your reasoning and thinking is never going to submit to God. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But here's the good news, and we'll end here. You're not in the flesh. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man has not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. That's how important to be born again is. If you're born again, you're not in the flesh. You're pleasing to God. Amen and amen. God has quickened to us and revealed to us the truth of the report of the gospel of what you have done. We know that that's where our strength lies, not in a bunch of knowledge of this or that, but instead of who you are and what you've accomplished.